Now, I do want to suggest we've had a breakdown of verses 10, 11, and 12, and 13. And we've seen that verse 11 is the type, verse 12 is the antitype, the fulfillment, in other words, in our Lord Jesus. And then an application is made in verse 13. I think we do need to move on to the application if a brother has something more to say about verses 11 and 12. That would be very good if it's if he thinks we've missed a vital point, as we are conscious still that we've got, I think, to think of getting to verse 25 by the end of the fourth Bible reading. So let's measure our progress through these verses. But I think we have to accept that verse 13 is a very important verse, and we need to apply it, need to apply that wisely and scripturally in the light of the previous two verses.
Could I be naughty and answer a question on verse 12? Why is it that we are sanctified in verse 12, not saved, not justified, or reconciled? Would it be that we're in a suitable position, set apart for God, in order to go in to the sanctuary?
I think that's the correct answer. You've supplied your own. Yes, I think it's worth developing that in this epistle it all has to do with the holiness of God. In Romans, our sins have made us guilty. And it's the righteousness of God that we're dealing with. We need to be justified. In this epistle, it's the holiness of God. God cannot allow sin into his presence. That's why you've got the sacrificial system all highly developed and alluded to in this epistle. It's God in his holiness. And the key is at the beginning, when he had by himself made purification for sins. I came across one translation that talked about forgiveness of sins. Mind you, this is what you're getting with modern Bible translations. It would be a different word in the Greek if that was the case. And I put a comment on Tom Chantry's website that any teacher with that would have put a red line through and told the youngster, do it again and this time properly. But this is it. It's the holiness of God and purifications for sins has been made. And unfortunately, in English, we draw on different languages, even if we've not invented our own. And so there's not always the link between holiness and sanctification that's seen. We need to be sanctified in order to approach the Holy God. And I think that's why the altar is here as well, rather than the table aspect.
Is it true, too, that the expression sanctify the people gives the Christian company quite a dignified position before God, the people? You would, a Jew, an unbelieving Jew, would think always of the people of Israel, the earthly people of Israel. I seem to see in this verse an allusion to the fact that the people of God are now those who are believers on the Lord Jesus. And they are described in this verse as the people. Unless I've got this wrong, please tell me if I have, but it does seem to me that this is another hint in these verses that there's been a big change. The camp was previously seen as the place of privilege and separation from all those godless Gentiles around about. But now it's being seen as the place we have to leave. And not just to leave, but to go to him outside the camp. We have to keep remembering those two words, to him. It's where the Lord Jesus is that counts. He was in the place where he suffered the judgment of God as far as the dealings with our sin is concerned, as the true sin offering. But now he's in the place of reproach. And if he took the place where he suffered the judgment of God for us, shouldn't we be willing to go to him outside the camp, even though it's a place of reproach? Because he's in that place of reproach himself as far as this world is concerned. But I just wanted to touch on this thought of sanctifying the people, picking up on Rusty's point that we're a set apart people for God as a result of his work.
We have the blood of sprinkling, don't we, that's just been mentioned a few verses earlier, and I think that is referring to what took place in I'm not always very good on chapters and verses. I think it's chapter 24 of Exodus, and where the people there, the blood of sprinkling was alluded to there, and the events that took place there. And in a sense, it's that which gives character to the epistle to the Hebrews.
In verse 11 of chapter 2, we read, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." And the question is sometimes asked, all of one what? Well, the verse doesn't, it does really supply the answer. And if we're going to add any words to it, we would have to say of one sanctified company. And we are a people set apart for God's holy purposes.
But I think this refers in a general sense. I think it has to do with what will have to happen in the millennium. It goes as far as it can go. And it's true that for them then, it was the choice between being sanctified or not, staying in the camp or not. For us today, it's an application. It's true for us, it's true for them. But it will be true even to the millennium, that the reason and the results of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus cover all the purpose of God.
Yes, if I just read Exodus.
Sorry, I wasn't. I didn't mean to interrupt. I didn't want to interrupt the flow either. But just two observations in connection with the end of verse 12. That suffered without the gate. I don't think we can identify the geographical location at which the Lord Jesus was crucified. Fortunately, we don't need to be able to do so, and that specific geographical location is not important for us. And obviously, in one sense, it was significant because it was the place where the Lord Jesus suffered for our sins, but in terms of the things that we enjoy today, it's not important to know the precise geographical coordinates of the Lord's cross. What is important is to note the fulfillment of the Old Testament types, that the Lord Jesus suffered without the gate, that it was outside Jerusalem. That's one geographical detail which we do know, but anything more precise than that, I'd suggest, is speculation. But perhaps also, I know this isn't the direct point of this passage, but perhaps the statement that the Lord Jesus suffered without the gate, we have correctly linked these sufferings that are referred to with his sufferings for our sins. Perhaps it's just another reminder that it was upon the cross that the Lord Jesus bore our sins. Perhaps for many of us, that's a well-known truth, and it is a truth that is stated clearly and expressly in the Scriptures. He bore our sins in his own body upon the tree, as it says in 1 Peter, but it was without the gate, as it's stated here, that the Lord Jesus suffered for our sins. I just mention that because some may be aware that there's erroneous teaching on this point amongst some Christians. Not quite sure of the basis for that teaching, but that's not really what I wanted to focus on either. Just wanted to point out that there is perhaps implicitly here, just in the language, that the Lord Jesus suffered without the gate, a reminder of this truth. Sorry, Mark.
Following on from Simon's comment, he does seem to be shifting away here from the priests to the people. in verse 11, those who serve the tabernacle were the priests. And if we were to read Leviticus chapter 8 and 9, we'd read of the system of things where the priests were hallowed or sanctified, particularly set apart as distinct from the people for their service in the sanctuary. But in verse 12, Jesus, by his blood, has sanctified not the priests, but the people. So now it's not simply a question of those who are a distinct company. One of the features that marks what the camp is, but all the people. And so the application in verse 13 then comes to us as being part of all the people who have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus.
I wonder whether there's significance in the fact that it refers to the Lord's suffering rather than his death or sacrifice in verse 12. I'm thinking that this has a bearing on our ongoing association with him, because not so much in our own countries, but we're well aware that in many countries true believers do suffer, not only suffer reproach, but beyond that, they're persecuted and in peril. And is this not a very wonderful link that such have with the Lord Jesus? The Lord died on Calvary. Of course, he gave his life, he laid it down, but here the word used is that he suffered. And we should not expect to go through this world and not experience the same as the Lord Jesus did, not only in his life, but in his death, a matter of rejection, hatred, sorrow and suffering. It's, of course, only one aspect. There's peace and rest and joy in being linked with him, but here it's brought out the privilege and the opportunity of suffering with him as we're identified with him outside the camp.
I think this is what will occupy us now, the question of sharing the place of Christ outside the camp. I just want to suggest a sort of distinction between these two aspects. In this, we said the place outside the camp is a place of judgment in verse 11, and it's a place of reproach in verse 13. Now, are we called to share the Lord's place outside the camp? My answer is yes and no. Yes. Absolutely, in verse 13, share his reproach. But also, no, absolutely, verse 11, the place of judgment. Because the place of judgment, Christ, and we can only praise him for this, he has taken alone, and he has left none of the judgment for us. But by his sufferings, we have been linked to him, and therefore, the appeal now is not to refuse, you know, to be identified with him in the place of reproach.
One example from the Old Testament to illustrate what Brother Michael was just saying, I was thinking while he was speaking about going out and identifying ourselves with him in this place of reproach, of David and Jonathan. There was a point in the life of Jonathan when he had to choose to follow David in the path of rejection or to remain in the safe, privileged place of his father's position, Saul, at that time. I don't want to put a negative light on Jonathan. He's one of my favorite characters. But he's a good example that when he met David in 1 Kings 18, if I'm not wrong, he gave him a lot of things. He gave him everything that was outside expressing his position of privilege. But one brother was commenting on that and said, but one thing Jonathan didn't give David. He didn't give himself fully to David. And when the time of decision came, we know that Jonathan has remained with his father and did not follow David on the path of reproach. Paul also tells us that whoever wants to live a godly life will suffer in identification with Christ. And if we ask ourselves, is it possible that we suffer in 2024 in the Western civilized Christian Europe if we want to identify ourselves with Christ? And I think there is a measure of truth in that, and the answer is yes.
I fully agree with your double answer, yes and no. And really, we have no part in the judgment Christ bear alone. But on the other hand, it is not possible to receive the benefit of his suffering, to be saved, and to say no to the place of reproach. The Bible never shows us that this would be possible if we are thankful that he bare the judgment for us and that we are saved and sanctified by his blood. Then the necessary consequence is to be willing to share his reproach outside the camp. And, we said that in verse 13, we do have the application, and I think we agree that for the recipients of this epistle, the camp was the religious system of Judaism. And the point was that Christ was without. It was a religious system which was established by God, given by God. But now the point is, as Brian already showed in John chapter 9, that Christ was out. So if you want to be with Christ, with him, then you have to go to leave this religious system. But as far as I see things, we should not stop there. We also have to apply it to our times. We don't have so much to do with the Jewish religious system, but there are a number of religious systems nowadays in Christendom. And yes, I think it is necessary to apply this verse 13 to our situation. We have to leave these religious systems where he is not in order to really be with him outside the camp.
I would just like to take up what Emmanuel said. We go outside to share this place of reproach with him, and you mentioned the verse in Timothy that everyone who wants to lead a godly life will suffer persecution. And then we can ask ourselves in the Western world, do we know something about that? If we understand persecution or reproach as being beaten and robbed and thrown into prison, we have to say no. But the term means much more. And when we take a stand for biblical truth in things we have dealt with in the conference, marriage or other things like that, we will find very early that the approach is there. Some Christian positions are considered in some Western countries as hate speech and whatever. And so we have to be aware that we have to face this reproach even more in the coming time.
Following on from Christian's remark, we need to ask ourselves the question then, what are the characteristics of the camp from which we have to go out? If we were to read the book of Numbers, there's some very clear instructions about how the camp was to be organized. There was a special place where the priests could live, distinct from where the common people could live. They were provided with a special dwelling place. I think these days they're called a manse or some such term. If we look at Hebrews chapter 9, there are some details given concerning that whole camp system. At the center of the camp was a tabernacle. in Hebrews 9, verse 1, not only was there a tabernacle, but there was a preordained ritual. It's called ordinances of service. There was, in verse 2, not only a tabernacle, but within the tabernacle, a special place, an extra special place, where even the priests could not go. Inside that tabernacle, there was special holy furniture, things that were not part of regular daily life. Inside that tabernacle, verse 5, there was an aura of sanctity. It was overshadowed by the wings of the cherubim, yes. And then a little further on, verse 6, there was a place where only those who had been ordained could go, and those who were not ordained could not go. And a little further down, it was a system of things in which the consciences of those who worshipped, verse 9, were not made perfect. There was a mixing together of those who were saved and those who were not saved. So if we take all of those features together, we can see in the present day there is within the Christian profession a system of things that has adopted these elements from which we must depart and remain separate. Anything that distinguishes an ordained clergy from common people, anything that sets up a building as being a special holy place that we could enter and we have to adopt a reverent attitude because of the atmosphere, anything that has a preordained ritual, anything where there are special pieces of sanctified furniture, these are the sorts of things from which we must ensure to go forth from unto Christ.
Moses is a good example, and I think in the morning Exodus 33 was already mentioned, and I think there is one of the main points characterizing the camp. I read from Exodus 33, verse 3, "For I will not go up in the midst of thee." And for this reason, Moses, in verse 7, took the tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it, a wonderful name, the Tent of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought Jehovah went out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Further on, down to verse 11, "And Jehovah spoke with Moses," not to Moses, with Moses, "face to face, as a man speaks with his friend."
I think we would all agree that the first application of this and the real significance of this is those Jews who are now accepted that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of God, and they were disinherited and thrown out on the street. That still happens. With Jews who become Christians, they're disinherited and they're thrust out on the street. My father was in the Royal Navy, and when he went to the meeting in Plymouth, there was a man in the meeting that had a milk round. I've mentioned this before, but I think it's worth repeating. He said, "Well, there's nothing wrong with having a milk round." Well, there isn't, except that his parents, his family, were tailors to the Royal Navy, very, very wealthy. But when he was baptized to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was finished, gone. No inheritance. Well, we have an inheritance, don't we? Better one. But you see the point. These people were suffering, and I take the point that Nick has emphasized this thought of suffering. They suffered. So the Lord was in disgrace. They humiliated the Lord. They intended to hurt him. Feel nothing. They utterly humiliated the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not forget that. They did everything to him to make him nothing. That's how they dealt with Jesus of Nazareth, who we know, of course, as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we, going out, they were to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. Now, in a sense, it was a good thing they did, because it wouldn't be long after when the Romans came and the whole thing was smashed to pieces. And it's not very good bedtime reading to read Josephus's War of the Jews. The atrocities that took place then were absolutely awful. It was a wise thing that they went outside the camp. If you read Mr. Darby just on the opening part of the book of the Revelation, he touches a little bit on this. That system now God had brought to an end completely and utterly. Finally, it was going. And God brought it in judgment. He brought it to an end. But of course it does have the application to us, because as we know, Judaizing things have been brought into the churches, and we're going to have to face this more and more. I don't want to say too much as to what I found out that's going on in some churches as to who they'll accept into the communion. And people that, really speaking, by government approval, are living openly immoral lives. And that is why there is a need for exclusiveness. I don't want to take it to the exclusivism of a company that calls itself the Plymouth Brethren Christian Church, who seems to have, by taking that title, have lost the plot. But exclusiveness is so very important. We must remember that many of our fellow believers are in these various systems. Let's not denigrate any true believer in Christ for whom Christ died and who have been redeemed by his precious blood. What they go and where they go is their exercise before the Lord. But let us be encourage one another that outside the camp is still the principle. And men like Mr. Darby himself and others, they did bear disgrace. Meeting in a tin hut somewhere when you've got the beautiful ornate building just down the road. Couldn't be buried now in consecrated ground. I'm not saying of Mr. Darby. I think Richard Holden is one, but I may understand to be corrected there. They bore reproach for the stand that they took. So while it applies principally and historically to Jews who followed the Lord Jesus Christ in the line of reproach identified with him and the judgment of God that was to fall upon the nation very shortly, it does have this application for us. There's a lot of entertainment going on now in the Christian profession, anything to get the people in. And maybe it might seem rather, perhaps we're a little bit embarrassed about the poor singing, you know, we're not a choir, are we? And all this sort of thing. But what we enjoy is spiritual. Let's lay hold of that. That's the true thing, what the Spirit has brought in.
I want to highlight what you have said and what Greg said. So I'm going to read verse 13 and just pay attention to it, because I'm going to read it wrong. Therefore, let us go forth without the camp bearing his reproach. Did you catch what I missed?
Yes. Yes.
Let's go, therefore, go unto him. Because there is a danger that this God-given system that we were encouraged, instructed, admonished to leave, that we would leave and make our own system. And what you see, what happened in Christianity in general, without speaking ill of anybody, we are not speaking about the people, we are speaking about a system, that people have left a system and went to another system, unto a man who have his own set of doctrine, set of practice, and a couple of years later, somebody else didn't like that, so they went out of this and made another one, unto another system, with another practice, and it keep going all the time. The point is this, we go outside the camp unto him. He is the center of gathering. He regulates everything. The word of God is the way we see how things ought to be done. And we really need to examine ourselves because it is dangerous. And we are not against speaking ill of men. There are true believers everywhere. The Lord knows those who are his. But let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, from unrighteousness, from that which is not right. So the idea is this, let's examine everything in the light of the scripture, like the Berean did. Are these things so? Because the reproach is very clear. Galatians is an example of that. They are trying there to mix things together and make another camp. And the Apostle Paul in the end, I think the last chapter, almost the last verse, he said, I bear in my body the marks of Christ. Did he walk around with, you know, holes in his hands and in his side? What is the marks of Christ? It's a reproach that something, even Peter was almost slipping in to try to, there is some attractiveness, some exclusivity to that old system. But we go out that system not to be exclusive for ourselves, but exclusive for him. He regulates everything, even if I don't understand it. When you are, your friends talk to you, where do you go? How could you answer them? And usually I hear the answer this way. Oh, we go to a Christian place. But we just don't have a pastor. We don't have an elder. We keep saying what we don't have. I'll give you a simple answer. When somebody asks you, where do you go? Said, we go to a place that is referenced in Acts 2, verse 42. And they continue steadfastly on the apostle doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and prayer. So that's my answer to anybody who asks me where I go. Acts 2:42, because that's when the assembly started. Assembly didn't start in the 1800s. It started in Acts 2:42. And that's what we maintain that, and we need to calibrate all the time with the word of God, because the tendency is, well, we're going to make our own system, and we lose sight of him because we just know how to handle things. We've been among brethren all our life. We know what verses to quote, what hymn to give. And then we lose sight of him, and it becomes so mechanical, and then we wonder, we lost the sense of it. It's a sobering verse for us.
Yeah, and these features of the camp, for example, I think Brother William Kelly once said, that's a scene of religious respectability. But that's not exclusive to large sections of Christendom or Judaism. Also, Islam, Hinduism, and all these groups, all these types of things have very similar features because they're designed for what is culturally and naturally acceptable to man. And so again, we would reemphasize again, we would not want to de-Christianize any genuine believer by using this text, but how does it speak to us as for going forth unto him? Yeah, the scene of religious respectability. And I think Krishna mentioned, like, we can't expect to believe on the Lord Jesus and then forget the other side, the reproach. And there is a verse that seems to sort of go along with that in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. And verse 29, 28, he's speaking of the adversaries, and he's telling the Philippians not to be terrified by their adversaries. Then verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So the two do go together. And I think increasingly as we see in the, especially the Western world, has been mentioned, these long shadows of apostasy coming. More and more Christians will feel that as being even if they're in a system, they'll feel on the outside, even naturally, and they may find themselves all on the outside of it eventually. So this is we may end where we began in our own times. We can see that coming.
We can trace the history of the church in the world, as Emil has already referred us to, in Acts 2. We can see the inauguration of the church there. And very quickly, of course, things declined. The epistle to the Galatians highlights the bringing in already of Judaizing elements. We could go to Acts 27 to see the development of the public testimony of the church and the bringing in of many elements that took years to develop. We could go to Revelation 2 and 3 and find their characteristics that apply over the whole of the church's testimony in this world. And of course, we're at the tail end of those things, but these elements of the camp that have been brought to light, they were brought in gradually, perhaps very quickly, very soon, even within the lifetime of the apostle, certainly within the apostle John's lifetime. But in due course, these things came full blown. And so now there's not a clear distinction as it was in the Acts and in the days of the epistles, that there were these three groups, Jew, Gentile, and Church of God. The things are now not so clear, they're muddied. And now we're in a situation where we have to consider Christendom, which would embrace all professing Christians, those who are true Christians, those who are Christians by name only, those who have been baptized. It's a vast company. And regrettably, we have to acknowledge that the church, insofar as it is a visible testimony to the unity of the one body, is in ruin. The church, the true church, of course, is not in ruin. From that which God sees, that which God has established, is not in ruin. But insofar as what ought to be a visible testimony to the truth of the one body is in utter ruin. And we are part of that. And going forth unto Jesus outside the camp does not take us out of our being our part in the failure of Christendom. And we are not immune to these failings. We're not immune, as Emil has said, to professing on the one hand to go forth unto Jesus outside the camp, and yet to allow elements which are as bad as those things which we seek to be outside of. And so this is not a matter for a superiority complex. It's a matter for hanging our heads in shame for our own part in the failure. Nevertheless, there is this exhortation to heed, and all is not lost, but we're in a day of small things, and so we need to be careful in how we apply these verses, but nevertheless we take to heart the exhortations to not be associated with these things, but we want to be very careful in unchristianizing others, because there are many things that we might be going along with which are unwittingly displaying these features, and so we need to be careful how we proceed.
We are a people who are under obedience. we don't get to choose where we go, somewhere that suits us, that appeals to things that we like. It is obedience to Scripture that will bring us to this outside the camp place where the Lord is. And that place isn't necessarily a place where there are a great many real believers. Just because you have a company of real believers, it doesn't mean automatically that the Lord is there. If we want to know where the Lord is, we need to read perhaps especially the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, because it shows us where he is found. I mean, obviously he is outside the religious world. He is outside that Jewish system that originally was ordained of God. But it's obedience that will bring us to that place, and obedience to Scripture.
We've had exhortations, and we've had just now very helpfully a reminder of the importance of obedience. These are obviously crucial things, and it's good to be exercised by them. I don't want to take away from what has been said, but I do find a little bit of encouragement in this verse as well, because it is still possible to go forth to the Lord Jesus. If we think back to Exodus 33, that was preceded by idolatry, quite gross idolatry, and idolatry that occurred relatively early in the history of Israel as a nation delivered from bondage. Fortunately for Israel, none of us were in the position of God, because probably in such circumstances we would have forsaken the nation forever, but God did not. He made it possible still for people to approach him. It was, however, in accordance with the command that we read from Exodus 33, that anyone who wanted to meet with Jehovah, sorry, probably quoted it slightly wrongly there, but anyone who wanted to meet with Jehovah went forth without the camp. God still had a desire to meet with his people and have fellowship with them. And it's still the same today, sadly. The sorts of things that we have been talking about, whether it's features that we see in Judaism now in the Christian profession, or whether it's even perhaps idolatry, that we also see, sadly, in some instances in the Christian profession. Those things, really, very terrible, and many of them began early in the history of the church, and they've continued for a very long time, but yet it is still the desire of the Lord Jesus to be in the midst of his people. He hasn't given up on what he promised in Matthew 18, verse 20, even though we do read something of God's reaction to the idolatry in Exodus 32. I don't want to be irreverent, but I'm sure we can have some appreciation of the feelings of sadness that there are in the heart of the Lord Jesus when he witnesses what occurs in the bulk of the Christian profession, but yet he hasn't revoked the promise which he gave in Matthew 18, verse 20. It is still his desire to be in the midst of his people where they are gathered to his name. So I take that as an encouragement that in 2024, after 2,000 years of a very sad Christian profession and many believers, either sadly not realizing the truth that we do or choosing not to understand them, yet the Lord still wants to be with us. To come back to perhaps the other side of things, that will bring reproach, and it is his reproach, and so I take it that it is reproach primarily from the Christian profession that is referred to here, because the reproach that the Lord Jesus bore, if we think of the reproaches that he referred to in prophetically in Psalm 69, for example, that was primarily from his own people, or his own earthly, his own people, from an earthly perspective. It was from the Jews. Yes, of course, we will expect persecution from the world, but I think the reproach, the rejection that is referred to here is primarily that from other members of the Christian profession, perhaps even in some instances, sadly, other believers.
Perhaps we could just say that in verse 13, we're reminded to, as we've said, go forth therefore unto him without the camp. And it is a positive expression, unto him. It's a matter of obedience and devotion to him. It's not in the first place, I think, for us, a matter of judging other believers. It's a question of a positive answer to him, where he is. But it also says in verse 14, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And of course, for the Jewish person, Jerusalem was the city of the great king. They saw the temple as being in that place where God had placed his name, where they were supposed to gather all the males three times a year. It was a place where they saw all their hopes were going to be realized when the Messiah returned to it. But as we've already learned in this epistle, God has a heavenly city, the city of the living God, a heavenly Jerusalem. And we have no continuing city might also remind us that many Christian religious systems are really very much linked to this world, to the politics of this world. In fact, some sects in Christianity have their own political parties. And this is another feature that we should not have anything to do with. It's often very, it shows to what extent we as believers have failed, that we are now seeking people from the world to come into our churches to fill up the seats, even though they haven't had any personal meeting with God yet in their own lives. And this is a feature that we cannot go on with, surely. Only those who have truly trusted the Lord Jesus can be gathered unto his name. So I think we have to accept that we're not part of this world anymore. Our citizenship is in heaven. That should be reflected in the way in which we gather together. We shouldn't seek recognition in this world and a place in this world, because there's no continuing city for us here. We seek one to come. That's where our hopes lie, in heaven. And that should guide the way in which we gather. But let's be careful that I'm not saying we are doing this, but let's be careful that in seeming to criticize other Christian groups, we don't, in our own gathering, start to reintroduce aspects of the camp, because we can do that ourselves. So we're not prone. We have to keep this should be an exercise for us as well, that we maintain the simplicity of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, and his name alone. Go unto him outside the camp.
Just a couple of more thoughts on this line of encouraging us to take this place, showing the reason why. Why it's a good thing. And I'm glad we've been just taken back to Exodus 33 for a moment. And I think, well, certainly it's not quoted here, it's not alluded to directly here, but it provides a perfect illustration for this riddle. How can it be that the place outside the camp is a good place? Now, in Exodus 33, okay, there was the golden calf made, and this is why Moses took the tent outside the camp. Now, you could have argued, but Moses had already burned the golden calf by the time he took the tent out. But I think Moses realized that this matter had not been judged in the hearts of the people. On the face of it, and I'm sure it was a very difficult thing to do that, to leave the camp, to take the tent, normal tent, not the tabernacle, of course, but to take that tent and pitch it outside the camp. But I'd like to emphasize how wonderful a thing that was, because by Moses pitching the tent outside the camp, he actually maintained the relationship with God. The pillar of cloud was there. God was there. He spoke with him. There was a place where God could reveal himself. And, you know, what a wonderful place this is, where God speaks, where God reveals himself, where the presence of God is realized and appreciated. And I think for that reason, it's a very positive place. The problem was that within the camp at the time, evil was not judged. And I think that is a prime feature of the camp. But a prime feature of the place outside the camp is that the Lord is there. Now, the Lord can't be where evil is not judged. And that's by going to him, which Simon has been emphasizing, you know, we have to leave this camp. So I just want to say that by way of encouragement. It is where his presence is appreciated. It is going out to him. And Simon just commented on verse 14, which shows it's only for a little while, this place of reproach. Final comment. I would like to read these two verses from Psalm 69. Well known, but worth reading, I think. Psalm 69, verse 9. For the zeal of thy house has devoured me, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. Now, that's what the Lord experienced. He was perfectly committed to and devoted to the house of his Father, and that's why he met this reproach. And verse 20 shows us that he deeply felt this. It says, reproach has broken my heart. And I think anything that we might suffer by way of reproach is almost negligible by comparison of the reproach he endured. And that's another reason to say, you know, why not take that place of reproach? And it's for a short time. Sorry.
I would like to underline this, that this place of reproach, which seems to be negative, is a privileged place. Yeah. Because it is a place where we worship at the end the Lord. Yeah. Where we were nearest fellowship with him. Mm-hmm. He made us able to be there. He wants that we are near to him. And think on the blind man in John 9. They casted him outside the camp, we can say. And the Lord found him. And he revealed himself to him. And the result was he worshipped him. And when this, our place is the place of reproach where we worship him, it is a most positive place.
Just a small encouraging thing again, because Exodus 33, as was mentioned, it's really a place of privilege outside the camp. And I think our brother here, when he mentioned, he called it the tent of meeting, where God would meet. Actually, when he established the tabernacle system in Exodus 25, he said, "There I will meet with you. There I will commune with you." It's a place of communion with God. It's a privileged place. But it's an encouraging to me is that verse, I think it is 11 in Exodus 33. I could understand Moses, a brother, an older brother, with all kind of discernment. Because when he came down and he heard the noise, Joshua said, "There's war going on here." And Moses said, "No, there is, I'm going to use today's terminology, there's a party going on." But Exodus 33, it said that, "And Jehovah spoke with Moses face to face, as a man speak with his friend. And he returned to the camp. But listen to this one, young ones. But his attendant Joshua, the son of Nun," what the scripture said, "a young man, departed not from within the tent." A young man, he might not understood everything, but he thought, if that's the place where God is meeting with his people and communing with them, I'm staying there.